We're going to talk a little bit tonight about the dangers of self-deception and some things that we can do to navigate through the shoals of it. Sometimes I share stories about my years being really active in the martial arts. I was in this karate dojo in Chicago during grad school, and it was a very interesting place because a lot of folks came to the university community from different places. And I remember vividly this one month where this trio of Russian kids showed up. They didn't speak much English, but they were really into martial arts, like really into it. And they're all really big guys, very strapping guys. And they showed up, and our conversation was limited, but it was really evident that they had a lot of enthusiasm for all things martial artsy. You know, they had the perfect gis, you know, the right little uniform, and it was clear that they had seen a lot of martial arts movies, because when we get together and start doing our little exercises and stuff, they had the appropriate martial arts sounds, if you know what I mean, right? And there's one guy who was just like, he's just big kid, and every time he moved, he was like, wah! Yeah! Right? And we really didn't converse that much in English. I don't know any Russian, so basically our conversation was, all right, upper block, wah! Low kick, yeah, and he was just totally into it, completely gung ho. He was like this gung fu warrior, and I had no idea what his experience was when he showed up. I just knew that he was really into it, and we decided at the end of that first week we're going to do some sparring with one another as was our custom, and I got out there in the middle with him. It's like, all right, you know, I don't know where this guy is. Let's see what he's got. And he just kind of started flailing. Yeah, wah, yeah! Scared the crap out of me, but he didn't really do anything. And so I said, you know, time out. And I went and got my friend Monica. Monica Toff. She's scrappy. She's a solid red-haired Irish woman. Oh, yeah. They do martial arts really well. And I said, Monica, why don't you spar with our friend Ivan? And so she said, okay, Jordan. And she stood there. And she was like a blue belt at the time, standing there like this. And I said, ready, go. And Ivan was like, wah, yeah, and flew at her. And Monica just went, flattened him, completely wasted him. Just down for the count. And his buddies who are cheering him on the sidelines were like, ooh. And so I thought, okay, I kind of know where he is now, what level he's at. He's just got his butt kicked by Monica. But he popped up after a while, and he was a little bit dizzy, but he was like, wah. And then I brought in another person from the spar with, and he went on for a few minutes, and then just kind of passed out, and his friends called the ambulance. And that was really the end of Ivan's involvement in our karate dojo. He didn't quite recover from that. All right. Here's the moral of that story. He looked good when he came in, dressed just right, had the sounds, really a rather weak fighter. Even though he's a big kid, very strong, sort of a weak fighter. It's bad enough to be weak when you go into something like that. It's worse to think that you're strong. Right? He thought a lot of his skills because he had seen some Bruce Lee movies or something like that. If you're weak, but you think that you're strong, you're actually extra vulnerable. Right? Because you're going to get yourself in some bad situations. Now, here's my question. Was it smart for Ivan, the Kung Fu warrior, to come work out in our dojo under those circumstances? Was that a smart thing for him to do? Yes. It was a very smart thing for him to do. Why? Because at the end of the day, he knew where he stood. He knew not to mess with Irish women. It was far better that he learned that, right, then him go forward being weak, thinking he was strong, and getting himself into some serious situations at some point. He got in touch with the unreality of his thinking, right? And all it took was one really hard right cross And he realized that his belief was unreal, was not real. Here's a complimentary story. I tell a lot of stories from my days living in East Palo Alto, California, which was this ghetto area, ghetto-type area in the San Francisco Bay Area. And I moved in there after college with some buddies. And it was one of those places where no white people ever went. And so we were three white Stanford grads, moved in there, and we became sort of famous, infamous in the neighborhood right away. We started doing ministry, and pretty soon people from our largely white church started flocking to our house to partake in our ministry and to partake in the small group that we had started in the neighborhood. And it was like the best small group I've ever done, really. We had this dilapidated house in this very dangerous area, and we had like 55 people in our small group spilling out the windows and doors because there was just such a great spirit there. People flocked in spite of dire warnings. I think people sometimes came because it was dangerous, because just going there was a bit of a risk. And as a result, the group was really, really fruitful. We saw all sorts of lives changed, all sorts of healings happen, all sorts of conversions that I think was connected to the risk of going. Does that make sense to you? When people risk something, their faith gets out of their head and gets into the world. And what they learn, unlike Ivan, who learned the unreality of his beliefs, right, these people were learning that their faith was real because they built a little bit of risk on it. It was just a little bit. It was just a little bit. But for some of them, it was the first risky thing they'd ever done for Jesus in their life. Faith must have some sort of stark expression in your life, or it will go nowhere. It has to have some sort of test, some sort of outward manifestation, some sort of building. You have to do faith. Otherwise, you'll just be stuck. And you won't know where you stand. You won't really know, are you deceiving yourself? Or is it for real? What did Jesus get mad about in the Gospels? Simple question. What did he get mad about? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, right? Everybody who studied Jesus in the Gospels knows. What upset Jesus was not really sin, per se. It was sinning and thinking that you weren't, which is what hypocrisy is. It was being unreal about it. Hypocrisy is bad because it damages folks. There are a lot of people out there presenting themselves as followers of God, but acting a different way, and then it sours the world on God. This is a terrible thing. But one thing I've noticed is that when I struggle with hypocrisy, or when people struggle with hypocrisy, it's often because you're unaware that you're being less than real, right? Hypocrisy literally means to wear masks. It comes from the Greek word meaning to put on a mask. And it's interesting to think that you could be wearing a mask, you could be wearing some sort of facade and not even be in touch with it. You need to figure it out. There needs to be some sort of testing for you to know if you're real. So the question is, how can you tell? How can you tell where you stand with God? How can you tell how you're doing in life? How can you tell where you are spiritually? And James actually has some advice on this and some advice on what we can do to discipline ourselves in healthful ways. Last week, we studied the first half of James chapter 1, and James talked about the situation in which we feel bad or weak when we shouldn't feel bad or weak. Wearing weakness when, in fact, you should feel strong. What James talked about, right? He said, consider it pure joy when you face hardships, because hardships are actually good for you. If you are in a poor and oppressed situation, James says, rejoice, because your faith is probably strong in that situation. You know, it's testing, it's developing faith and perseverance and all sorts of good things. He says, don't take cues from the world. Don't do that. The world teaches you that if you're not successful in some material way, then you're not worth it. And that might make you feel that God doesn't love you. And James says, oh, no, no, no. Your Father above, he never changes. He gives good gifts all the time. He's nuts about you. When you're hard-pressed, actually, it might be spiritually really good. If you're poor, you're probably strong. If you're poor and full of faith, that is, you're probably strong. And consider it pure joy when things are hard. We talked about what pure joy was. Pure joy is unpolluted joy. It comes right from the knowledge that God loves you and nothing else. It's based solely on that. And that makes it pure and unshakable. This week, James has something to say about the converse. Instead of feeling weak when in fact you're strong, The second half of James 1 is more or less about feeling strong when, in fact, you might actually be in a weak place. So he sort of flips it. So let's read the text. It's on the back of your bulletins. It's going to be on the big board behind me. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, a continuation from last week. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves. A bit on self-deception. Do what it says. Make it real. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. I've had some mornings like that. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. He will be happy in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Just go through this quickly. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For anger doesn't do anything good for you. It's basically what he's saying. I would summarize that by saying, look, don't be a turbulent person. Right? Don't be emotionally turbulent. Don't be verbally turbulent. Mellow. Right? When you're considering, you don't have to be as boring as I am, but when you're considering serious things, right, listen, consider, you know, don't just burst out with your mouth. And don't be emotionally volatile. Right? Don't get angry about things unnecessarily. Anger is not going to help you. He goes on to say, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Humbly accept the word planted in you. Get rid of the clutter. You know, not only should you not be turbulent, you should not be cluttered. You should not have garbage in your life. You know, your deck needs to be clear. That's going to help you stay on center. And then he gives this comical description, I think, about self-deception. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do it, right? If there's not some practical expression of your beliefs in your life, well, you're like a guy who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forget what he looks like. Is that absurd? That's absurd, right? But I kind of think what he's talking about is people that gaze at the truth and treat it as if it's so much intellectual stimulation, but not very much. You know, not very much more than that. You look into the mirror, you know, I'm staring at myself in the mirror, and then I walk away from it, and somebody asks me, well, what did you see? I saw a reflection. Oh, reflection of what? Well, I don't really know. But let me talk to you about the nature of reflection. I wish to discourse on refracted light. I wish to converse on light-repelling materials because I am wise and I know things. Right? And that's stimulating in a sense, but of course, it's not the essence of anything, right? I might be able to sound like I'm smart because I can use big words like sesquipedalian and perspicacity. I have a PhD, people. No respect. But that stuff has no impact. It's not changeful. It's not doing anything. And he says again and again, do what it says. Do what it says. And there's something about the doing of what you believe that makes it real, that prevents you from self-deceiving. He says in verse 26, you can judge your religion by what comes out of you. If you consider yourself religious and don't keep a tight rein on your tongue, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. What's he mean? I mean, why does it work like that? A good way to tell what's on the inside is by what bubbles out of your mouth. Jesus said quite famously, to some critical religious experts. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him unclean, but it's what comes out of a man's mouth. Right? You don't have to eat pure food. You don't have to wash your utensils in any certain way in order to keep spiritually clean. You'll know where you're at by what comes out. What are you saying? How are you speaking? Is it a critical spirit? Is it a harsh spirit? Is it bitter? Is it lying? Right? That's what tells you who you are, really. And if you keep track of that stuff, then it will keep you from self-deceiving, as he says. Your words are a better gauge. It's not the contemplation that's coming in. It's not your understanding of the word that's coming in that really ultimately defines who you are as a Christian. Better to measure it by what's coming out, by the sorts of words that are coming out. In essence, that's what he's saying. And then he ends in what is verse 27 with what I think is a pretty famous verse, right? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Pure and faultless. Real religion. Real spirituality. Let me tell you what it is. It's to look after orphans and widows in their distress. It's to take care of poor and oppressed people. And, there is a second clause here, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. To keep oneself from being compromised, made impure. Literally, by the world. He's talked a lot about purity and pollution in chapter 1. I love justice issues. We just did a whole conference on justice issues. I talk about them a lot, a lot of sermons about it. But really, I think this passage, taken as a whole, is not at its core about justice. I mean, it's really not a ministry to the poor passage in its entirety. He brings it here at the end. Most directly, I think this passage is about the need to keep it real, the need to not self-deceive, to not wear masks that you don't realize that you're wearing. It's about being honest. He's really talking about the skill of being honest in your faith. But it's interesting to me that he brings up ministry to the poor at the end as a recommendation in some way to keep yourself honest, to keep yourself from being deceived, ending up feeling all high and mighty when in fact any girl with a right cross could take you down, so to speak. And the way he divides it up in the clauses reminds me a little bit about offense and defense. True religion, take care of widows and orphans and widows in their distress, that's like offense. Go out and do something and keep yourself from being polluted by the world. That's like a good defense, right? Don't take cues from the world, as he advised in the first half of the passage. Do stuff, stay pure. It's like a good football team, a good offense and a good defense. There are a lot of things in life that can make you feel weak when you're strong. That's what we talked about last week. Accusations and critics, they sort of top the list, right? There are lots of people out there willing to tell me what a bad job I'm doing. We all know that I'm doing a great job. This is your cue. This is your cue, people. Thank you. Help me out here. Give me some love. Plenty of people willing to point out to me on any given day how I fall short. People that drive next to me on the freeway. Snobby people that use clothing stores. I got some hurts. Some hurts. But more dangerously, James talks directly in the first half of the chapter about false measures of success. You know, things like money, career, your marital status, the degrees that you have in your education. These really aren't good measures of how you're doing in life. They really aren't. Right? Just because you have a lot of money and a successful career, that's not really a fair measure of your life, as the Bible teaches it. But we're taught that those are great measures of our life. And so we're often deceived into thinking poorly about ourselves, right? Your career's not going well. Well, probably you suck, and probably God doesn't love you very much, right? Right? And we laugh, but we often believe that. You know, what is God doing in my life? He has not given me a spouse yet. I've been married for 17 years. He might be blessing you. Asterisk, Sonia's downstairs with the kids tonight. She never listens to the tape.
Why did somebody give her the tape?
You don't rat me out. I have the greatest wife in the world. Her only problem is that she doesn't have the greatest husband in the world. We'll talk about that some other sermon. Thank you. We're often deceived into thinking poorly. You know, the world is not an encouraging place, right? You're a photographer. That does not measure up, honey. I'm sorry. You can't be a missionary. You need a theological degree. That's how you get holy. That's not really what James says. But we often buy into little things like that. We fall into little traps like that. But James reminds us in the second half of this chapter that there are things that deceive us into thinking that we're doing well when we're not. One thinks of those false measures again, right? You have a lot of money. Ah, well, God must love you. You're having a good career. Boy, you got your stuff together. The Pistons are firing for you. Your truth system must be excellent. And we do this as a culture. But James mentions some other things that can deceive you into thinking that you're powerful when you're weak. What are some of the things that he mentions? Well, anger. Why does anger make you feel strong? Well, I don't know. We could talk about that psychologically, emotionally, but I think the reason anger is so popular is because you do get a rush when you get angry, don't you? Right? Somebody cuts you off in traffic. There's not a dang thing you can do about it. But you get angry. You're an idiot. Is this just my car? Yeah, you're subhuman. I don't really say that, but you know that's kind of where I'm at sometimes. You know, give monkeys licenses. I'm just making these up off the top of my head. I don't use them. But it makes you feel big, right? It makes you feel potent. Oh, I have acted on the world, you know. That's why swearing is such a popular thing in sermons. It's because, I haven't done it in a while, you've noticed. It's because it makes you feel that you're inflicting yourself on the world, you're a powerful person, and James says, don't play that fool's game, right? The problem is it's self-deceptive. Right? It's self-deceptive. And get rid of garbage in your life. Get rid of all moral filth. Otherwise, you might be tempted to hide it. Right? And if you start playing the hiding game, you'll subtly buy into that hypocrisy. You'll start practicing, pretending, and you don't want to do that. So just, you know, get rid of it, confess it, get it out of the way, simplify your life. You know, stay focused, and that will help you a lot. He says don't talk and not do. Don't just talk a lot, because words can make you feel powerful when you're not. Right, let's talk about this scripture passage. Right, let me tell you what the original Greek says. I have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I can tell you all the places in the gospel that this teaching refers to. Those are all great ways to study scripture, but they don't really amount to much if they don't have any practical outwork in your life, but they can make you feel really smart. They can make you feel really wise. If that's all you're doing, right, if you're just talking and not doing, then that equals deception. If that's all you're doing, then it equals deception. And you have to be wary about that. You don't want to be Bible study junkies. We don't want to know a whole bunch and do a whole little. Deception, that's unhealthy. That will lead you down a bad path. Again, if you think you're strong when you're actually weak, you'll be extra vulnerable. Extra vulnerable. And you're likely to fall with a great crash. Verse 27, I think, is his summary of not just the second half of James that we're looking at tonight, but the whole thing when he says, care for orphans and widows and keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Don't get polluted by the world. Don't take your cues from the world culture. That'll screw you up really fast. Again, that's a good defense. Do stuff. Doing stuff helps you keep it straight. Make it tangible. Express it in your life. That's good offense, and it keeps you honest. This final verse, though, I think applies in a unique way to the great question that comes out of this passage for me. Right? You can do stuff to keep you healthy. You can stay unpolluted from stuff. That can keep you healthy. But where are you right now? How can you know that you're not deceiving yourself? Right? James talks a lot about the dangers of self-deception. Are you self-deceiving right now? Because if you don't know, if all you have is the question and not a good way to answer it, then you're just going to make yourself sick. Right? That's just giving Satan an open door to beat you up with accusations. So we want to be careful. How do you know? What's a good way to just get out of that self-deception trap? And I think the advice he gives us is verse 27, care for orphans and widows in their distress and keep yourself unpolluted. How do you know if you're for real? How do you know you're not deceiving yourself? And he gives some very basic advice. He says, essentially, do obviously good things. Don't pick the hard ones. Don't pick the subtle ones. Do the obviously good thing. Care for orphans and widows in their distress. Can that go wrong? That's like the low-hanging fruit of kingdom service. You really can't go wrong taking care of orphans and poor widows. I don't care how bad you are at it. I don't care if you've got, the social worker degree and you're really excellent at it, you got all these psychological training. If you do it, it's gonna be good. You're not gonna mess it up. It's gonna have good effect, and you're going to know that it's good. It's hard to deceive yourself about it. If you sit around a table, you debate scripture, you share lots of words, you don't necessarily know where you're at spiritually. If you do Bible study and you just leave it behind you at the small group, you don't necessarily know where you are spiritually. If you just, as Susie was talking about, you have like your secular life, you go to work 9 to 5, you just do your job, and then maybe you go to church or a Bible camp over here, you don't really know what you're doing spiritually. You know you're for real if you do something real. And that's all that James is saying. It's not fancy. So James picks a very real, obviously good thing to practice on. There are some nice things about serving orphans and widows. A really nice thing about justice issues, about serving the poor. You're doing something that reflects the truth of the gospel. Because when you're helping people in great need, that shows mercy and grace, right? You're not doing it for anything they can give you in return. Because they don't have anything. That's very helpful. That shows mercy, that shows grace, that tells you that you're reflecting the heart of God accurately. And secondly, in practicing it, you're practicing not taking cues from the world, because according to the world, the poor and oppressed can be neglected. And I think this is an area where the world is pretty much always quite hypocritical. When's the last time you heard a world leader, a national leader, stand up and say, we really don't have to invest in the poor? Have you heard that a lot in presidential races? Really, education in inner cities is not where we want to be spending our money, people. How many say that? And yet, decade after decade after decade, what happens? Right, the poor get neglected all over the world. And this is pretty much pandemic. Why? Because they can. We can neglect them. They have no recourse. So we speak a good game and we play a bad game. And what James is saying is, like, pick that one to not be hypocritical on. If you do that, you are so counter to the current of the world. It's going to become so clear to you that you're actually for real and that faith is actually for real in your life. It's going to give you confidence that you're not self-deceiving. It's going to be very hard for the enemy to accuse you if that's how you're living your life. It is such a rich, wonderful thing to do with your life for a whole bunch of reasons. But the reason James is talking about tonight is it keeps you honest and it inoculates you against accusation and instability. It's wonderful. Do that. Do that. In that one fell swoop, you can accomplish so much for yourself spiritually. A great way to practice what we preach and to manifest what we believe. So to really break this down, just end with some application. To paraphrase wildly, this is what I would say I'm learning from the beginning of the book of James. There is no faith without mission. Or at least it's very hard to hold on to faith unless you're doing something really active with it. very hard. Lots of traps. But if your faith has a mission, if it has an outlet, something going on, then you're golden. Good things are going to happen for you. He talks about great joy, for instance. He talks about being blessed. There is no faith without mission. We should not think about faith without thinking about mission, whatever your gifts are, yeah, whatever God has given you to use. Use it, and it makes it real. You become a strong person. And this theme will come up again and again in James. He often loops back to things. As we study the book of James, then, we should probably be trying to apply it just to stay true to the teaching that he's given. Imagine getting an instruction manual for, oh, I don't know, some new high-tech toy that somebody has given your children. You give my children high-tech toys, that's wonderful. They're going to love it. Dad is going to be stressed because I'm going to have to figure out how to put it together. Can I get an amen from fathers of young children? These things are incredibly complicated. My three-year-old has, like, you know, video things. I did not have them when I was three. Anyway, imagine getting a high-tech toy for your kid, and you lay out all the little parts, and you have an instruction manual, and it's, you know, it's the way that you're going to understand how to put it together, how it's all going to work, right? And then imagine taking that instruction manual, reading it completely through before you do anything. And then because you're so committed, you read it through again. Because you really want to commit to this thing. And then it's a French product. And so what you do is learn French so that you can read the manual in the original language. Because that's going to really help, right? And you never get around to actually constructing the gadget. Your kids are not going to be impressed. Because kids have a keen sense of kingdom virtue in this way, right? Daddy, you keep reading that book. When do I get to play? You know, when do I get to use it? And that's why this is a helpful metaphor. Everyone knows that you have to use the manual in reference to the work. Right? That's its true worth. You understand neither the manual nor the project unless you pursue them simultaneously. Right? You can't really, every technical manual in the world is written in a way that you cannot understand it until you start doing it, until you start putting things together. That's a truism about it. And I think that's true of the Bible. That's true of the word that gives freedom. As James says, you won't understand Jesus' message until you start trying to put it all together in your life. And then things will start to fire for you. And you're probably not going to just be able to do things without referring to Jesus' message and teachings. The two complement each other. You have to pursue them simultaneously. You don't understand what you're studying until you do it. And that's just a basic truism of life. You will not understand your faith until you're risking yourself on it. That's why my whole East Palo Alto small group experience was great. People felt like they were beginning to risk something on their faith, and then they began to really understand faith. When they had just a little bit of mission in their life, their understanding grew by leaps and bounds. You will not understand joy until you practice it in the midst of hardship. And if you ever attain joy in the midst of hardship, your understanding will grow by leaps and bounds. We're talking about a quantum leap. You will not understand that God loves you until you really have to rely on it, until you've hit one of those stretches where you just got to believe it, or you'll fall off a cliff. But if you have one of those experiences in your life and you ace it, then your understanding will grow by leaps and bounds. The reality of this thing will both grow by leaps and bounds. I have a metaphor, a proverb I've been thinking about. It's a proverb that I kind of made up. What do you think of it? You have no message until you have a story. You know what I'm saying? Right? I mean, we've got the message. We've got the message of the truth. Until you've turned it into a story for yourself, you don't really get it. You don't really have it, and it will be hard for you to share it. So I got that one on my desktop. I'm thinking about putting it in the permanent file. You have no message until you have a story. So what's your story? I think that's the challenge, the question, the advice that James has given us. What's your story? My commitment and the commitment of this church to you is to get you a story, is to get an outworking of it in your life, is to get you a mission. You want to go on an international mission? Great. We'll help you soup to nuts. Everything, training, funding, sending, partnering, stuff like that. You know, we're all about that. You want to move in the supernatural? Great. You know, we got training for that. We do it every week. We're going to keep pushing. And if you're interested in that, we will keep pushing you. You want to live with true financial freedom. That is, you want to be free from money, whether you have it or not. Great. You know, there's strength in numbers, and a lot of us are trying to do that. A lot of us are trying to be free of the money culture. You want to care for orphans? Great. We have one coming home from Vietnam. Yeah, the McDonald's, or everything has gone successfully. Little Kaz will be here in a couple weeks, and we're going to try to be a great community for him, and that's one. Hopefully there will be others, etc. And when you do things like this, when you challenge yourself to make it real, to have a mission, to do stuff, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not a search for love and significance. You have that already, as it says in the first half of the chapter. God is nuts about you already. What it is just being honest. There's a lot of power in that. Let's pray. I pray, Lord, tonight that you would talk to people about their mission and their story. Holy Spirit, we invite you into the room to do some stuff that's going to free us from deception. No, you're not angry at us about it, Lord. You're not judging us. You just want us to be free. I pray, Lord, that you would give us some ideas about how to make it real, about how to make it honest, about how to really manifest the word that gives freedom in life. Come, Holy Spirit. In Christ's name.